of students may know who Chris Seaman is because he speaks at Christ Teens and Winterfest and Impact at Lipscomb. And some of y'all may have heard of Chris at like the Tulsa Workshop or Pepperdine or any of the other fellowship events that he's spoken at. But we were both mentored by Rick Atchley. He was the associate preacher. Chris was the associate preacher at the Hills Church in Fort Worth before I was, like years before I was. And now Chris is the preaching minister at the Branch, a multi-site Church of Christ in Dallas. And he's got a real heart for evangelism. We've written so many series together. So even though some of you, it's your first time to hear Chris preach, he has blessed you. Well, if you like the Gospel of Luke series that we're doing right now, if you don't, I'll take it. If you do, you can give him some of the credit because we write series together and partner and pray as we look what God is doing in the text and stuff. Anyway, such a great preacher and an even better person. There is no guile in Chris Seaman. He has a heart for the lost and a love for the local church. And so would you join me in giving a warm Pleasant Valley welcome to Brother Chris Seaman.
I'm really, really thankful and honored to be with you tonight. And I want to just tell you, first and foremost, I love worshiping with Josh. And I hope you know what a treasure you have in him. I mean it. It is, I love it. I love it to be with people who make it easy to express our heart to the Lord. Amen? And so it's always a blessing. And such a blessing, I want you to know something about Jonathan. And I'm saying this publicly, and I want you to know I'm aware I'm saying publicly, because I don't say this, what I'm about to tell you, but I want you to know how highly I esteem him and Leslie. I was in a conversation with my elders last year about talking about my future, because I'd made them very angry. No, I'm just joking. No, we were just like, I'm turning 50 next year. I've been at the church where I'm at for 19 years. And we were talking about life, and we got in a conversation where my father died at 52, his dad died at 58, and so I've got kind of a family legacy of people checking out early, you know, which is mildly concerning if you ask me, and I'm 49. But we had conversations of what if, and I kid you not, I told them in the event that I were to leave prematurely to be with the Lord, the person I would want you to call to consider being the senior minister of the Branch is Jonathan Stormont. So you have all kinds of reasons to pray for me to live to be 80 or 90. And I say that publicly, but the Lord is my witness. But that's how much I esteem him and believe in him, believe in Leslie. And I love the future at Pleasant Valley, but I also love what the Lord has made you to be up to this point before he even got here. I want you to know that. But so it's a real honor, and I just think the world of you. And I'm on record for saying that. So we have all kinds of reasons to pray for me to keep living. And I know my wife would appreciate that, at least on most days, perhaps. You can open up your Bibles if you got them to Luke chapter 24. If you don't, I know the passage will probably be up here on the screen in just a moment. We'll be in Luke 24 and verse 13 here in just a moment. Years ago, a fellow by the name of Christian Herter, who was governor of Massachusetts, was running for re-election. He showed up at a city park to make a speech outside of Boston as he's running for re-election. And he showed up, he hadn't eaten all day, he got off the campaign bus, he got in line to eat, and he's making his way through the chicken line, and he asked the woman serving the chicken, "Ma'am, may I have 2 pieces, please? I'm famished." She says to him, "I'm sorry, sir, I'm only allowed to give 1 per person. We have a limited supply." And he says, "But ma'am, please, do you mind? I haven't eaten all day. I've got my blood sugar's really low." And she said, "I'm sorry, sir, only 1 per person." And finally, he pulled the card. He couldn't resist. He was so hungry. He played the card. He said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" She looks at him with the chicken in the tongs. He says, "I'm Christian Herter. I'm the governor of this state. I'm the one speaking here today. This is my campaign." She said, "Do you know who I am?" He goes, "No." She goes, "I'm the lady in charge of the chicken. Now move along." And Christian Herter just had that awareness that all of us have every now and then. All of us have had that experience where we've been reminded that we're not as in control as we think we are. I've noticed this about my own life. I've noticed how often my hope, my level of hope in life, is tied to the degree in which I think I have control. And sometimes when people become painfully reminded of what little control they have, their measure of hope begins to drop. But if your level of hope is tied to your level of what you think to be the control that you have, then your hope is probably not in Jesus. Your hope may be more in you than you think. So I want to take you to a story in which people have been painfully reminded of what little control they have, and because of that, their hope has fallen through the floor. It's so important to learn how to hold on to hope. I think about this. I think about the fellow who moved into a retirement community a couple of years ago. He moved in, and of course, most everyone in the assisted living community could keep track of who's coming in and who's leaving. And talk was this older fellow was kind of handsome that just moved in the day before, and so they're eating breakfast the next morning in this little cafeteria area, and he comes in to eat his first meal in the retirement community, and these three women are sitting at this table, and they ask him, would you like to sit with us? And he said, well, sure. He sits down, and one of them says, so you're new here? He goes, yes. Where'd you move here from? He said, I moved here from the Bay Area of California. They go, oh, really? Where in the Bay Area? He says, San Quentin. They go, oh, San Quentin. How long were you there? He said, 40 years. 40 years in the same house. He said, well, no, I was in the federal correction facility there in San Quentin. I've been in prison for 40 years. The second woman spoke up and said, oh, what were you in for? He said, they found me guilty of killing my wife. Third woman says, so you're single. Now that's holding on to hope, you know, right there. That's holding on to hope. It's so important to learn how to hold on to hope. Luke 24, picking up in verse 13, look at this. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. The context is, these are two of Jesus' disciples. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're headed to the suburb of Emmaus. This is Sunday, the day after all the events have happened. They're processing the crucifixion and Jesus dying on the cross. It was big news in Jerusalem because Jesus was a very popular figure, but they're processing the events and even they're processing rumors that they've heard that day, but they're headed back to Emmaus, processing all that had gone on. We'll find out what they're talking about here in just a second. Let's read on, verse 15. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. So Jesus saunters up beside them. He's undercover boss. They don't know it's Jesus. He asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? I love it when Jesus plays ignorant, right? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them named Cleopas asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. He's still playing ignorant. I love it. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Stop right here. Don't you just wonder what is going through Jesus' head when he hears them declaring him? Sometimes I wonder what's going through his head when he hears me talking about him. They continue, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's only the third day since all of this has taken place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. I want you to look at those words. I'd italicized, but we had hoped. When's the last time you used those words, but I had hoped? Think about that. Few things are sadder than when people speak of hope in past tense. We had hoped this would be the last time we'd have to check him into rehab. We had hoped that this girl was the one for him. We had hoped the marriage would last. We had hoped that he would have gotten the job. We had hoped that the report would be there was no tumor. There are a few things sadder than the words we had hoped, because they speak of the death of a hope, the death of a dream. And at this point, this thing had turned out like these two nor anyone else had ever expected, because for the last couple of years, these people thought Jesus was the one. He fed thousands with a sack lunch. He raised a few people from the dead. He healed the sick. He commanded weather patterns. He commanded schools of fish to swim into nets. He cast out demons. And even more than that, he talked about the kingdom of God. And when Jesus did things like this, they thought, this is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the promised Messiah. And they thought, this is it. We're about to get everything in gear and we're about to kick some Roman rear. Just like Moses led them out of Egyptian bondage, just like David came along and led them to victory over Philistines, this is the one that's going to show up and he's going to turn the whole Roman Empire upside down. Instead, Jesus dies at the hands of Rome. Everything changes in a few days as far as they're concerned. And not only that, but Jesus' own religious leaders help Rome do it. And they didn't see that coming. That was not in their job description for the Messiah. That wasn't in any of their expectations for the Messiah. And a lot of times, when God does what you never expect him to do, or when God allows what you never would expect him to allow, it's so heart-rocking. It causes some people to jettison God altogether. Because of the death of a hope. In fact, the fact that Jesus was hanging on a cross probably made them second guess whether or not he was the Messiah after all, because they had no concept at all, no expectation that Jesus would ever wind up on a cross. When he entered into Jerusalem 1 week earlier, they thought he was headed for a throne. And when Jesus died, their hopes died with him. Now, most anybody is going to be on this road at some point. It was John Lennon who made the line, famous line, that you know, life is what happens while you're making other plans. And life is what happens while you're making other plans. No matter who you are, no matter how closely you follow Jesus, you'll probably have a time in your life where you'll find yourself saying, I had hoped. It's going to happen. And how many people do you know that are on that journey of life that are just trying to cope with no hope? I'm a huge college football fan, but you have to have a sense of humor being from Austin. Yeah. And you understand that in Arkansas, I'm sure. We could talk about that some other time, though. So we all have our way of humor of coping with no hope. I remember when I was growing up in the 80s, I was loving college football, and this is back when Nebraska was on their juggernaut, and they were such a powerhouse. They were coming through to play Iowa at home, and Iowa was just being run over by everybody. You know, most college towns, you know, they try to get their pride up for certain games and hang banners and make fun of the opposing team's mascot. The only banner they could come up with Nebraska came to town in Iowa was maintain dignity against Nebraska. That's coping with no hope, right, you know. A lot of people try to cope with no hope. What's amazing about this story is Jesus himself comes looking for these two who've experienced a death of hope. They are not looking for him. And isn't that good news that Jesus still comes looking for you when you've given up looking for him? Isn't that good news that even when you've had a death of hope, hope still comes after you? Because hope is alive, regardless of your death of hope. So look at verse 25. Watch what he does with them. He said to them, "How foolish you are," finally Jesus talks, "and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" Check this out. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." I love this. They still don't know it's Jesus, but he is letting them have it. And I gotta be honest with you. It offends me a little bit that Jesus is so hard on them. "How slow you are to believe." I'm not going to put Jesus in charge of my evangelism class. You know, I mean, he does the stuff you tell people not to do. Why does he talk to them that way? Jesus, this isn't the first time he's tried to tell his followers what he's up to. You know, if you go back through the Gospels, over and over, Jesus keeps telling them, "I'm on my way to suffer, be rejected, be killed," but they're not hearing it. Just because somebody's telling you something doesn't mean that you're hearing it. Is anybody married in this room? Is this not marriage? Well, your husband says, "You never told me that." She's like, "I've been telling you that for years," you know. Or me, you know, I've got a 20-year-old, a 19-year-old, and a 15-year-old, all men, you know, in our house. I tell them something, "What?" I never heard that before, you know. My youngest loves Jonathan Stormont. He quotes stuff that Jonathan said in our pulpit a couple years ago. "I'd been saying that." Jesus, his passion is coming out. They don't know it's Jesus because he's trying to remind them, "You've been told this." But you know what? Sometimes it takes an unexpected twist in life. Sometimes it takes a turn down a difficult road to shut you up so that you'll finally hear. They couldn't hear him earlier because their mind was so full of their agenda for him. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and they weren't really listening to you to understand you? They were listening to you to formulate their reply to you. That's some more marriage advice for you, you know? Don't listen to reply, listen to understand, right? For 3 years, they probably couldn't hear him because they're so full of their own agenda for how Jesus is going to fit in their agenda. And so, yeah. But now, things have taken an unexpected twist, and they're a clean slate because they've had a death of hope. They're all ears. And so Jesus is telling them again, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't do a miracle at this point? He's risen from the dead. They don't know it yet. They've only heard a rumor. What does he do? He leads them through a Bible study. Is that odd? He takes them to the Old Testament, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, that's their Bible. Beginning with the Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Isn't that wild that Jesus uses the Bible to declare the gospel about himself? Jesus has a high view of the Bible. I think Jesus has a higher view of scripture than we do. Jesus takes them through a Bible study to explain everything in the scriptures concerning himself. That's amazing to me. Fascinating. What's he doing? He's trying to help them see the plan of God. The truth is, God was up to something much bigger than saving them from Rome. Because there are bigger problems than Rome. There's the problem of sin and shame and separation from God and regret and guilt and lostness. And Satan himself. Sometimes the very thing that you think will be the death of you in life will wind up becoming the life of you. And they thought the cross was the death of them, when the truth is the cross was the life of them. And Jesus is trying to help them understand it. He's in the midst of filling their hope tank, and they don't even know who's running the filling station, man. They still don't know it's Jesus. Keep reading, verse 28. We're almost done. And as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. Boy, he's full of tricks, isn't he, here? But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. By the way, we may return to this later. I've always thought that was interesting. They say, "Stay with us." So he went in to stay with them. A lot of people think this is two men. The text says nothing about this being two men. You only know the names of one of them, Cleopas. What if this is a married couple? Stay with us. Jesus comes home with them. Then we read this. When he was at the table with them, they're eating, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were open. This is so powerful. And they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. This is so powerful. Jesus is the guest, but he turns into Jesus the host. They think they're having Jesus in. But Jesus is taking over. And maybe it was something about the moment, taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it. And they're like, "Ooh, this is familiar." Because this is what he did when he multiplied the bread, fed the thousand, took it, give thanks, distributed it. This is what he did at the Last Supper just a few nights earlier. Took it, gave thanks, took it, break it, distributed it. But then they recognized him, and then boom, he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" This is so good right here. All of a sudden, wow, they're like, "Hey, were not our hearts burning with us back there?" Listen to me. You're more than a brain. You have a heart. Their heart was testifying to them before they knew that it was Jesus in their midst that was unpacking the scriptures earlier. Sometimes your heart beats your mind to the punch because you're more than a brain. Was not our heart burning within us when he opened the scriptures to us? Whew. That's powerful. You're more than a brain, man. More than a brain. You know, the Bible elsewhere speaks of showing hospitality to strangers, for in doing so you might be entertaining angels. This is one better. They're showing hospitable to a stranger, hospitality to a stranger. And lo and behold, they've hit the lottery. It's Jesus. I'm not saying there's a lottery in Luke 24. We'll talk about that some other time. And so he disappears. And suddenly they begin to realize he may have disappeared, but he's far from dead. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's dead. And the ones who had experienced the death of hope suddenly begin to experience this resurrection of hope. And in this is so powerful. Jesus turns hope back from past tense to present tense. Hope gets resurrected in them. So what do you do when hope gets resurrected? They don't stay in Emmaus. They've just walked 7 miles to Emmaus. They don't stay in Emmaus. They can't help themselves. What do? They hightail it back to Jerusalem at night, in the dark, dangerous, on a road, 7 miles on foot. Why are they going back to Jerusalem? Because they're going back to hook up with the rest of the disciples who they heard from earlier, this rumor, but the rest of the disciples hadn't seen Jesus for themselves yet. They're just talking about the rumor they keep hearing. Let me tell you what. When they show up to testify about their experience in Emmaus. Because when you find hope in Christ, it sets you free to go to hopeless places and hopeless people. And sometimes hopeless places and hopeless people are, ironically, other church people. They go back to where the church is in Jerusalem, and they testify. When you experience a resurrection of hope in Christ, it sets your feet in a whole new direction. Let me leave you three takeaways. I'll turn you loose. The first is this: hope is a who more than a what or a when. The reason I say that is for a lot of people, their hope is tied to a what or a when. Their hope is tied to when this happens. Their hope is tied to a what happening. And some of us have pretty big what's and pretty big when's that our hope is tied to. And if you've ever been through the death of a what or the death of a when, I would encourage you to ask God to help you see where Jesus is in the midst of it, because he's there somewhere. What's interesting about this story is nothing about their circumstances have changed. Rome is still ruling. Jerusalem is still a dangerous place to be. But something within them has changed, because hope has been resurrected. What's different is they saw Jesus, even in the midst of their what not coming to pass and their when not coming to pass. And I believe Jesus is on every road of every person who's ever said, "I had hoped." Hope came looking for them, and hope comes looking for you, because hope's not a what and hope's not a when. Hope's a who, and his name is Jesus. And because Jesus is alive, hope is alive. And when one is in a relationship with Jesus, they're in a relationship with hope. The last thing these dudes needed was a pep talk. Cheer up! And some pithy statement that you read on the back of a book jacket at Bill Clinton International Airport that you picked up in the gift shop. The sun will come out tomorrow. That's the last thing people need. What people need is an encounter with the presence of Jesus when they've experienced a death of hope. And the only cure for the absence of hope is the presence of Jesus. The truth is, the only cure for the absence of hope is really a cultivated awareness of the presence of Jesus. See, the absence of hope is really due to another absence. I think of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and 12. In those days you were living apart from Christ. You lived in this world without God and without hope. That's a definition of life without Christ, without God and without hope. Every person that's not in Christ in Little Rock is without God and without hope. But hopelessness leaves the room when Jesus enters the picture. There may still be grief, there may still be sadness, but there can also be hope. And when Jesus enters the picture, he loves to enter the picture at the places and at the moments where all seems hopeless. Which brings me to the next takeaway. If you've experienced a death of hope, experiencing hope again involves a conversation with Jesus about what we had hoped for and hearing what he has to say about it. Jesus asked them a question. What are you guys talking about? I think there's something to the Lord wants you to open up the vent and acknowledge what you hoped for. You know this from the Psalms. You know that 2/3 of your Psalms, 99 of your 150 Psalms are lament Psalms. They're mourning Psalms. 2/3 of your Psalms are prayers. You realize the biggest book in the Bible is a book of prayers. What is that telling you right there? That's telling you that God doesn't just want you talking about him. He wants you talking to him. And he's so desperate for you to talk to him that the biggest book in the Bible is a language for you to pray in. 2/3 of the prayers are prayers for when you're in trouble or when you're in grief. If 2/3 of your prayer book are prayers for when you're in trouble or when you're in grief, what is God trying to tell you about life in this world? You will have trouble. And because of that, I'm going to give you a language to pray in. Because the last thing I want you to do is to shut down from me when you're in trouble, when you're in grief, when you're going through the death of hope, when you're frustrated, when you don't understand me. I want you to keep the communication lines open. I want you to open up the vents. Because God still wants you coming to him as you are and not as the person you think you ought to be. And maybe the highest form of irreverence is a lack of honesty to God. And so Jesus says, what are you talking about? I think they're venting. They're talking about what they hope for. I would just say, if you're in a stretch where you're going through the death of hope, I would encourage you to open up the vent to a good friend, to another believer, and to God, and start acknowledging it. Open up the vent. Release it. Because sometimes you've got to release in order to receive. And the second thing is, I'd slow down long enough to see what the Lord has to say about it. He may not speak at that moment. He may speak to you through another believer. He may speak to you through the reading of the word. But he probably has something he wants to say about it. because he loves to speak to hopeless places. And if you have a friend who lately has been using the words, I had hoped, that's your cue to pray into that area of their life. Does that make some sense? Have a conversation with Jesus about what we had hoped for and then hearing what he has to say about it. This is a lot of times where Scripture comes in. Jesus even took them to Scripture to sow hope into them. Romans 15 and verse 4 says that everything has been written in the Scriptures to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Do you realize even Jesus used Scripture to bring hope back to these two? And then finally, let me leave you with a third takeaway, and I'll just leave you with this and turn you loose. I think the hope found in Christ means that the most difficult things in our lives should be followed by commas and not periods. As the great theologian and Western writer Louis L'Amour said, there will come a time in your life when you think everything's come to an end, and that will be the beginning. They think it's a period at the beginning of Luke 24. They find out, no, it's only a comma. And so Joyce Holiday is a teacher who tells the story about a woman working in a children's hospital. Her whole role is to be a tutor for children that are in the hospital long term. And her role is to try and continue the education plan of the children that are in their hospital room so they don't fall too far behind if they have a long stay in the hospital. One day this woman comes to a room that turns out to be the burn unit for a 9-year-old little boy. Been in a terrible house fire, wrapped in bandages head to toe, and the teacher shows up and is just, she gasps underneath her breath when she sees his condition. She's like, I can't believe he's in no condition to learn anything. But she wanders in there, introduces herself to the parents, and gets to work on the first lesson by his bedside. He can hardly even acknowledge her existence, but his little eyes are moving around, and she does the lesson. Finishes the lesson, leaves the room. She immediately is trying to find a way never to go back again. She feels like it's a waste of my time and he can't get anything out of this. This is terrible. What am I doing? She comes back the next day and the next day. She comes back for 2 weeks. The third week she shows up and the head nurse in charge asks to speak to her before she goes in. She thinks, oh my goodness, I've done something wrong. And the charge nurse says, no, you haven't done anything wrong. We want to ask you, what are you telling the boy besides the grammar lessons? And the teacher goes, what do you mean? And the nurse said, we can't explain it, but his vital signs have begun to improve as we've tracked this since you've come to do these lessons. And the teacher said, I don't know what's going on. I'm just doing this. Well, she stayed with him until he was released from the hospital after about 3 months. It wasn't until months and months later when the boy, seeing his therapist, the therapist was asking the boy, tell me about your stay in the hospital. And when did you begin to have hope again? And the boy went on to share, I thought I was dying for the first few weeks. And that teacher started showing up. And after about a week, the thought occurred to me, the second week she showed up, they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy. She said, I then realized I must have a future. And that was the beginning of his long road back. There are some people, maybe even in this room, who feel like you're that boy and you've been burned. You're dealing with the death of hope. And I just want to remind you that the teacher has appeared. And hope comes looking for you. And hope is a who, not a what, or a when. The teacher has appeared. And this doesn't have to be a period. It can be a comma. I was telling your shepherds this story, and I'll close with this. I have a neighbor lives across the street who's a Jewish woman, 52 years old. She moves in with her husband, who's the executive chef at a hotel in downtown Dallas. She's never been to a church in her life. My wife invites her to a Christmas candlelight service we're doing, and she and her husband come. He hadn't been in church in 30 years. He's from London, British fella. They come and they just cry through the Christmas candlelight service. They don't even know why they're crying. This woman doesn't even believe that Jesus is the Son of God. She's Jewish. They start coming to our church. They live across the street from us. Start coming and we get them into our small group. She's still asking me, is it okay that I come even though I don't believe? Absolutely. She's with us. We're eating meals with them. Of course, we're having them cook for us because he's an executive chef. I'm doing this to reach the lost, okay? It's my cross. Well, after journeying with us through a gospel at church, she asked us, maybe after about a year going, can I ask you a question? I go, yeah. She says, how did Jesus die a second time? A second time? I've never been asked that question. How did Jesus die a second time? I said, what do you mean a second time? She says, well, you know, you say he was risen from the dead, but how did he die a second time? And I said, oh, he didn't die a second time. I take the book of Acts, and she hadn't read Acts. It's like the Torah, or you believe the first five books of the Old Testament, or the Old Testament. I take Acts like you take Genesis, the Word of God. And Acts says that he didn't die, he disappeared into the heavenly realms, or he ascended. So just think he just kind of ascended in the heavenly realms. And so she said, so he didn't die. I went, no. And she looks at me and leans over the island in our kitchen. Just my wife and I, my wife is cooking, and her, she leans over the island, she looks around, nobody else is in our house, and almost embarrassingly says, so he's alive. I said, yeah, he's alive. She said, I thought that was just something you Christians said, you know, like a creedal statement or something, like the Pledge of Allegiance. I said, no, he's very much alive. I mean, sometimes we may live like he's not alive, but he really is alive. She went on to say later, it's a crazy story you believe. I said, it is. Well, what's even better is it's true. Wouldn't you know it? Several more months passed. She was baptized several weeks ago in the swimming pool at the home of the small group where we host. Lucia tells me, day later, I'm 52 and I've never felt more alive in my life. Because hope is alive. And Lucia is living for the first time in her life while she's alive. So in Luke chapter 24, Jesus is at a table. It's the eighth time you see Jesus at a table in the Gospel of Luke. Now, some of you may know this about Jewish numerology, but eight is the number for new beginnings. Isn't that cool that at the end of the Gospel, when everybody thinks everything's come to an end, he's sitting at a table of new beginnings? And every Sunday when you take communion, you're confessing that there's a revolution against the death of hope. And you're part of it. Because hope is a who, not a what, or a when. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for your presence in this place. I pray for every person in this room, particularly people who are dealing with the death of hope, that something hasn't worked out like they expected. With a marriage, with a job, with adult children, with a health report, with a church, with their parents, something hasn't worked out that they had hoped for. Lord, I pray that you will somehow help them to see where you are in the midst of it, and that you graciously will speak to them about it. That you will reveal yourself in every home and household represented. Lord, I pray for marriages that if these two were married, this couple, man and woman, if they really were a man and woman, Luke 24, that had Jesus into their home in the midst of a death of hope, I pray for couples right now who are dealing with the death of hope in their family in some way, that something has turned out like they didn't expect. Lord, I pray that you will help them to invite you to their table and that you would manifest yourself in their home and speak to them and help them to see where you are and that you very tenderly would lead them to a new vision on the other side. We thank you, Jesus, that worst things are never last things and that you have the last word and your word is life. We pray that through Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.